Help. Let's pray. Our Father, we were reminded this morning of how dangerous a sin pride is. Pride in preachers, pride in hearers. Cleanse us from all of our sins. Forgive them in the blood of Christ. And grant your Holy Spirit. We bring to you again that promise of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people, that they shall all be taught of God. Come and teach us. We again confess, without your help, we cannot rightly present your word, we cannot rightly receive your word, and we will not honor you by true obedience of the heart. So come and work in us what Jesus has died to secure, your Spirit's blessing upon the word of God unto true faithful obedience. So give us grace and bless us, we ask, as we look into your word once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You will remember that James, the brother of our Lord, in the letter that he wrote, says very early that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves. And he tells us that if we're going to be that kind of a hearer, then we need to look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's the way James describes God's law. He calls it a perfect law, a law of liberty. And we have a great need in our generation to do just that, to consider the law of God intently and soberly with the prayer that God will write it on our hearts and conform us to it. We have a number of things which are battling against us, challenges to us as Christians who believe the word of God. And we must not be taken unawares. We must not be deceived in thinking all is well and that we face no challenges. We do face great challenges, particularly regarding the law of God. Number one, we live in a lawless age that resents and resists God's law. What our generation does, not you, but the world in which we live, they replace the word of God, they replace the law of God with their own laws. People all around you will tell you what they think it is important for you to do. It will not be, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It will not be not to steal. It will not be, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. They have other laws. And that's one of the dangers, that we may be conformed to the world and its laws and its rules as opposed to the word of God. And if those are not big enough challenges, we live in a generation where many parts of the evangelical church have a distaste for God's law. You might think of the first time your little baby had cream spinach put in his mouth, or maybe something a little zesty. Yeah, maybe they spit it out on the wall, on their plate. The evangelical church at large has that kind of distaste often for the law of God. So we have all of these influences conspiring against us, pressing upon us that we should not value God's law, embrace God's law, and live in the light of God's law. So that's why it is valuable for us to remind ourselves how God directs us in the Bible to regard his law. At the same time, We don't want to lose a balanced perspective and lose the sight of our Savior. The safest way for us to consider the law of God is to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how he taught us about the place of the law of God in the Christian life. His example, his teaching, the teaching of his apostles, whom he has appointed, they form a braid, a threefold cord, which is not easily broken. So this morning, we're turning to our Savior as the great teacher of the law and will of God. Remember, we need teaching. And we can never separate the role of our Lord Jesus Christ from his work as our Savior. We can never separate his role as our Savior from him as our supreme pattern. Remember, the ultimate goal of God. What is he trying to accomplish? Why did he choose us from all eternity? Why has he reached down into our hearts and revealed Christ to us? Why does he bring us to places like this to hear the word of God again and again? It's that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. We may be made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is always right and safe to consider our Lord as our teacher. He calls those who believe in him to be his disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. And what are disciples? They are followers, students and followers of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And our Lord, remember, commands his apostles and his church to make disciples and teach them all that I have commanded you. So we ought to have that disposition to listen to what he says and what commands he gives and how we ought to follow him. That's why we're turning to Matthew chapter 22 in Jesus' teaching about the law of God. The passage is full of instruction for us, valuable instruction. We have a Savior who has keen insight and wisdom into the truth and great skill in proclaiming and applying God's law. So we're going to consider three features of our Lord Jesus' teaching about the law of God this morning. Again, we are listening to our Savior, and we believe that he is here watching us, looking upon our hearts as his word is proclaimed, and he is looking to see the fruits of his grace. We're going to consider, first of all, his teaching on the law of God, which is always rooted in God's word. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on God's law is always rooted in God's word. Our Lord Jesus Christ always honored the revelation God had made to his prophets in the past generations. There is a union between the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the things that the prophets said. One of the angels in the book of Revelation tells John that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to think about the things that have been proclaimed in the past as centered in Christ. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes and the listeners that if you believe the scriptures, you would see me, you see. So there is this close connection between Christ and all of the scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures in particular. In this passage, our Lord Jesus is asked concerning this matter of the law. He's asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And you notice very simply, how our Lord Jesus Christ responds. He rests his answer on the word of God written. Again, let's just read the first couple of verses starting in verse 34, Matthew 22, 34, and see this with your own eyes in the Bible. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And what the Lord Jesus Christ does, he says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So you see what Jesus does here. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures right off. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. That's where it says, you shall love the Lord your God, etc. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to the question, what's the great commandment in the law? He responds with scripture. And not only does he respond with the scriptures, but then he takes those great scriptures and he ties them back and he says, you may read the whole Old Testament scriptures in the light of these two great texts. On these two principles hang the whole law and the prophets. I like to say this. I've probably said it here. I don't mind saying it again. Repetition is very good. When you read your Old Testament, you may ask three questions. Where is Christ? Because Christ is here in my Bible. What does this have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's oftentimes a great challenge. But that's what Jesus teaches about the Old Testament. Secondly, you may ask the question, what does this text tell me about how to love God with all my heart? Because Jesus says one of the things you're learning when you read those Levitical laws about the kind of fabric you can wear and the kind of food you can eat and how you build your house, you are being taught how to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I know that's challenging, but that's what Jesus said, that the whole law of the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, have something to say about how to love God supremely. And how do I love my neighbor as myself? That's there, according to Jesus Christ, in all the Old Testament scriptures. So, we have a lifetime to explore what our Savior has taught us about the Old Testament scriptures. My main point, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is asked what's the great commandment in the law, he quotes the Bible. He quotes the scriptures. And it's a weighty fact. Consider for a moment what you already know, that the Lord Jesus Christ had direct communication from his Father in heaven. He could say to the Pharisees that he always did the things that are pleasing to his Father, because his Father told him, his Father spoke to him. He said the Father reveals things to him. Jesus had a direct pipeline to God. When he is asked what's the great commandment in the law, he could have said, well, my Father told me this. That would be quite an impressive response, would it not? This is what God says is the most important commandment. Jesus could have done that. Jesus also was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit as no one else had ever been. And no one else has been since. And there are certainly places in the Gospels where our Savior brings new light on certain subjects. He makes prophecies regarding certain future events, as in Matthew 24, just as an example. In some places, our Lord Jesus Christ insists on his own authority. He has those solemn words. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus could speak with authority. In fact, that's what set him apart from the Pharisees. They were surprised. Jesus speaks with authority. Not as the scribes and Pharisees. They say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. But Jesus said, I say. And Jesus could say that, and it was right. But I want you to see, in this passage, how much honor Jesus Christ our Lord puts on the Word of God. He honors the Word of God. The Lord Jesus insisted on the relevance of the Old Testament Scriptures. He declared that they were honorable. He declared that we could not dismiss them and that we ought to pay careful attention to them. He does it in principle here when he answers this question about the law of God. He does it also in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which you're familiar with, but let's read it once again. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. And listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are profound words. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Our Lord Jesus Christ states that it was his purpose to fill up the Scriptures. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled Scriptures regarding the requirement for sacrifices of blood. Without blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled that. He has never really abolished it because he has fulfilled it. Our sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ in heaven. Because he has shed his blood. He has fulfilled that requirement of the law. And unless your sins are forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not forgiven at all. And there is no other sacrifice for sins but what Jesus has given. So Jesus says, I'm not coming here to tell you that you don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament anymore. Of course, Matthew 22 teaches that, doesn't it? He declares that his purpose is not to set aside the former writings, but to support them. And Jesus says, how long will they be supported? How long will they be relevant for us? Until heaven and earth pass away. You have no permission from the Lord Jesus Christ to disregard any of the Old Testament Scriptures. You don't. Jesus says they remain relevant to us. And then he adds to it in verse 19. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus declares that these commandments are still relevant for us. We have no right to dismiss them. It is an affront to God. It is an insult to God to disregard his law. This is why we preach and teach the way we do. It is vital that you know the Scriptures and esteem the Scriptures and test everything that you hear by the Word of God. We don't rest on human reason. I don't come up here to tell you what the opinions of Frank Dewana are, the opinions of men are. Your pastors do not do this. We do not rest on human philosophy. The Bible warns us about being taken captive by merely human philosophy. We don't even rely on the respect of men, good men. Ultimately, everything must rest back on the foundation to which our Lord directs us. It is written, truly, truly, I say to you. So if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have a high regard for the Scriptures. You need to test all that you think and all that you hear and all that you do by the Word of God written. I have heard that there are places where men preach. People say they're good preachers, where people don't bring their Bibles to church. Now, I've grown up with computers all my life, so I don't mind using an electronic Bible. That's me. But you ought to have, when you come to hear the Word of God, you ought to be able to look with your eyes in the Bible and see what your pastors are saying. You remember the Bereans? Proverbial in our churches, and it's right that it should be so. They received the Word of God with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were listening to an inspired apostle, but they are commended for searching the Scriptures themselves. And that's what you must do. You must test what you think, what you hear, all that you do by the written Word of God. You need to learn the Scriptures to the best of your ability. You may never write a book for succeeding generations, but you must get as much Scripture knowledge as you can. It's good for your souls. You need to know the Scriptures. It's good for your brethren. I had an opportunity one time recently to come upon two brethren discussing a topic. And I'm thankful for the knowledge of the one brother of the Bible. For the person was saying something which the Bible clearly does not teach. And because of his knowledge of the Bible, he could easily detect that this was not good teaching. It may be that your pastor will not hear the things that some of your brethren say. I've been around a long time. I remember when the Pinheiro girls were in the nursery with my girls, you see. Been around a long time. People don't tell their pastors everything they think. I'm not naive. People sometimes tell their brethren things they think that pastors never hear. And it may be that God will call some of you to correct your brethren in matters that your pastors don't hear first. May never hear. But if you don't know the Bible, how can you help your brethren? You need to know your Bible. Not only is it good for you, it's good for me. One of the things I like about coming here, I love the auditorium. I love the attention to the Word of God. And I'm grateful that if I say something really stupid, you are a people who can help me. Your pastors can help me. You can help me. I have received help from my brethren because they know the Bible. It's a wonderful pressure to preach to a biblically literate people. And this is what our Lord does by his own example. His teaching on God's law and everything else is rooted in God's word. So when you hear teaching, when you read books about the law of God, or books about some of the subject, and then you come across a statement in one of those books about the law of God, you could take Matthew 22 and Matthew chapter 5 and say, well, here's what this man says. This man has a name. Does what this man say, does it agree? Does it depend upon Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 5, other important central passages on the law of God? Or does it disagree with them? Does it undermine them? In my recent readings on the life of Paul, I've had occasion to read men, one man in particular whose name I will not mention, but he has a name. And he says that Paul did not think that the Old Testament moral law, the Ten Commandments, were relevant for Christians. Well, that's what he says. He's wrong. Jesus' words clearly show. But the man has a name. You have to be ready to weigh everything that you hear. We don't live in isolation. That's the problem. It's a benefit and a problem. Because you're going to hear other evangelicals. You're going to meet other Christians. And they're going to say things about God's law. It may not be bad Christians themselves. They may have been under bad influences. I've met Christians like this. We need to know God's word. We need to know particularly what Jesus says about God's law. Secondly, our Lord, as an excellent teacher on the law of God, never obscures man's need of salvation by grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as an excellent teacher on God's law, never obscures man's need of salvation by grace. One of the pitfalls that men sometimes fall into when they begin to appreciate the value of God's law is that they move little by little from salvation by grace through faith. Now, I'm not standing at the center of the pulpit. Maybe, I don't know if you noticed it. I just took a little step, and I might take a little step more. Eventually, you say, well, Mr. Dewan is not preaching behind the pulpit anymore. But the little step that I made before, maybe you didn't notice. A little variation. This is what sometimes happens with people. Various topics in the Bible. When this course of moving away from the center, who is Christ, happens, little by little, a gracious salvation is pushed out of the picture, and men's souls are either wounded or destroyed. Well, that can't happen here. Well, God grant it may never happen here. But it happens. It happened under the noses of apostles. All you have to do is remember Acts chapter 15. Where Paul and Barnabas are up there in Antioch. And men quote from James. It's always interesting, you know, the men who come. And they teach these other things. They always have someone to appeal to. Well, this is what James says. This is what Peter says. They came and said about the Gentiles who were believing the very opposite, remember, of what Paul, the mystery Paul was given. They said, they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they didn't mean the Ten Commandments. They meant the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The festivals of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 15 tells you that people do move away from salvation through grace by faith, little by little. Then you have Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Paul is a smart man. astute man, a gracious man. You know what he had to say to the Galatians? I'm surprised that you are so quickly abandoning the gospel. Don't think it can happen? It can happen. It can happen. And it will happen when people forget what Jesus Christ taught. Salvation by himself was our Lord's frequent theme. And you will find it in every one of the Gospels, where Jesus tells people that they must believe in him in order to be saved. That their works will not save them. Their orthodoxy will not save them. Their proper conduct will not save them apart from faith in him. Look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. I've made some reference to this before. He is telling these scribes and Pharisees, these people who had listened to him, back in verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. I remember, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, who was recounting an experience he had at an airport or something. It's an experience I have had as well, where you have a Jewish man, and he's clearly a Jewish man, not just from his nose, but he has a hat, and he has curly locks, and he has an Old Testament with him, and he is reading his Old Testament, unashamed in public. He's reading the Hebrew scriptures, going over them word by word, very, very seriously. It's a picture of what Jesus was talking about. You search the scriptures. You're convinced that God's message of life is here. But the problem is, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It bears witness of him. All the scriptures bear witness of him. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, once again, he's confronting those who listen to him. The Lord Jesus Christ had warned them about the danger of dying in their sins. And in verse 22, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am, you cannot, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Here is the faithful message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message for everyone. It is a message for us. No matter how much Bible you have, and you need to have the Bible, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will die in your sins. You may be able to recite the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards. You may be able to recite the 1689 Confession, answer the shorter catechism questions. But apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is worse than worthless. Because all of the knowledge that you have, you see, will just make you more accountable to judgment. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot escape judgment. You must sink into the lowest parts of hell. That's where the people with the most Bible knowledge without Christ will be. Again, in John 6:47, the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully points men to himself. It's something that no one else could really do. Because there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the issue of our souls is wrapped up in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the balance of his teaching. He teaches us the value of God's law, but he also tells us that apart from him, nothing we know about the law or do about the law will have eternal value for us. His use of the law even contributes to make men feel their need. The theologians call that the first use of the law. It is to convict men of sin. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ used God's moral law, to point out men's sins. You remember the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you, or when you first read it, it used to be read in a church that I attended, which made no benefit for me. But one thing it certainly did, it told me I was a sinner. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that obeying the seventh commandment involved not just whether or not I was sexually promiscuous, but whether or not my heart went out after sins and evil imaginations and wishes. That's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ told me that not only murdering someone, but saying the kind of thing that's very easy to say when you have an inconsiderate person around you. There are certain words: fool, blockhead, jerk. Jesus says that that kind of animosity is sin against the commandment, you shall not murder, you see. So God's law is used by our Lord Jesus Christ to show us our need of him, our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ does this with the rich young ruler, a remarkable case in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. This is the case of a man who was undoubtedly a synagogue official, a ruler. It didn't mean he had a government position. He was a synagogue ruler. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the man addresses Jesus in a very respectful way, a proper way. He probably said more than he knew. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to this man, as it were, "Well, you think I'm good. You don't know who I am. And you just think I'm good, like an ordinary man, maybe like yourself." And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If you consider me just as a man, you have no foundation for calling me good." And so now Jesus turns to him, and what does he do? He applies the commandments. "You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Very interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ could have disputed with him. In many ways, he doesn't. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So the Lord Jesus Christ points him to the law of God, which was intended to show him his need, and he didn't see. The Lord Jesus Christ then showed him the commandment, you shall not covet. And he pointed him to the closest kind of covetousness we have. It's the covetousness of our own possessions. You see, what I have seems to be legitimate. In one sense, it is. God has given it to me, right? But if I'm unwilling to use it for the good of others and for the glory of God's kingdom, if I'm unwilling to give up what is mine to follow Jesus, then I'm breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not even covet what you possess. When God calls you to use it for his kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ shows the man his need. He uses God's moral law. He uses the gospel. Again, salvation by grace, we mustn't misunderstand, does not free us from obedience to God's law. We are not justified by our works. We cannot be justified by our works. But grace makes men followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and zealous of good works. That's why Jesus says, not only sell, it's not just a vow of poverty, as if divesting myself of all my material wealth is going to make me a holy person. He says, come, follow me. Grace makes men followers of Christ, makes men zealous of good works. Look at Mark chapter 12. Here we have one of the parallel passages in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus appeals again to the law of God. It's a shorter account of the same events in Matthew 22. Notice Mark 12, 32. And the scribe said to him, this is after the question has been asked and answered about the first commandment. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, there's only one God, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So your rituals don't matter. You can do all of the sacrifices, rivers of sacrifices that don't matter. They don't earn anything. Well, that man was very wise. He understood a lot. But notice what Jesus says. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see that? Not far is not in. Not far is too far. What's the man missing? He's missing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man must go asking himself, what is it? What is it? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ always points to himself. And in his very use of the law, he is intending to bring men to a sense of their need of Jesus himself. And that was Jesus' effective way. Jesus' effective way of bringing men into a sense of need. The Luke passage, which we don't have time for this morning, in the Luke passage, remember what Jesus does. He does the same thing. Now, it's a little bit different. And I think if you examine Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke's gospel, you'll find that the Luke event is different. Jesus, again, points the man to the law of God and to the need of supreme love to God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the man is taught by the parable of by a parable of his need. But the only reason is because Jesus preaching of the law to him made him realize that he was a sinner. When Jesus tells him, you need to love your neighbor as yourself, he goes on to say, Luke does, that wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? The man's convicted. He's saying to himself instinctively, if that's the standard, I can't get that. I have to find a way to lower the standard or I am lost. That was Jesus' effective use of the law. And Pharisees, that was their approach. Okay? This is what the law says. I need to somehow figure out a way to bring the standard down or I can't make it. So, yeah, you have to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You must not commit adultery, but anything less than that is okay. That's what they said. Our Lord shows this every needy man that he has an obligation to meet the standard of God's law, but he cannot do it without the grace of God. So, our Lord's teaching on God's law is always rooted in God's word. His excellent teaching never obscures man's need of salvation by grace. But in the third place, our Lord's teaching on grace never obscures the vital importance of practical obedience. He teaches men the importance of God's word, including God's law. Then he teaches men that they need to believe in him in order to be saved. And still, he never obscures the vital importance of practical obedience. Jesus wants you to value God's law. Jesus wants you to believe in him for eternal life. And then Jesus wants you to live a life of practical obedience to the law of God. Our Lord never gave the impression that the only purpose of the law was to show us our need of grace. It is. It is. The law does show us our need of grace. But it also shows us that that grace leads us to lives of practical obedience. Practical godliness, actual obedience, was the frequent theme of his preaching. When he deals with the man, again, the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 10 and verse 37. Actually, it's not that man, it's the man who wants to justify himself. And he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the parable of the waylaid, robbed Jew who was rescued by the Samaritan. And Jesus asks the question at the end of in Luke 10:36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands, who fulfilled God's purpose? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Very interesting, you know, he didn't say the Samaritan, because they hated the Samaritans. And for him to say that a Samaritan did the right thing would have been galling to him. So he said it differently. He said, the man, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. He has that obligation. The obligation of practical obedience to the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ declared the need to live a life of personal, practical obedience to the law of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ ends that section in the Sermon on the Mount where he's telling them, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. He says at the end of that, striking words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a little bit of a puzzle. But the point is that obedience that fails to obey the law of God will never be enough to get you into heaven. It won't get you into heaven. You need something better than that kind of obedience. Now, the people of Jesus' day thought that the Pharisees had it. They had it all sewn up. They thought that they were good enough for God. And Jesus is making the point, no, they don't. They need to believe in me, Jesus taught, and they need to live a life of personal, practical obedience to the law of God. That's why when Jesus is done saying that you need to have a righteousness better than the scribes and Pharisees, he then gives them a summary of how we ought to obey God's law without games, without head games, without tricks, without loopholes. And he brings it to the sobering conclusion. Please turn to Matthew chapter 7. The sobering conclusion of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will say to them, I never knew you. It's about your relationship with me. You knowing me, me knowing you, you following me. Me seeing your obedience, recognizing it as the fruit of my grace. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, without words like that, you might conclude that as long as I believe in Jesus, I raise my hand, I pray a prayer, but I don't obey Jesus. Jesus doesn't own that. Jesus doesn't own Lord, Lord. He doesn't own miracle working. He owns practical obedience, which is the fruit of believing in him. You might sometimes wonder why Jesus speaks the way that he does. Why is he so earnest and zealous? Well, remember, Jesus loves God supremely. And love to God requires Jesus to speak faithfully to us about our need of obedience. Secondly, he's surrounded by hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's why he speaks the way he often does. And if you're in Matthew 7 still, look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. And you know that. You're a gardener, right? What do you plant? You want figs? You need a nice fig tree. You want grapes? You plant grape seeds. You don't plant thistles and expect grapes. So, Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by hypocrites, is pointing out to them their need to believe in him and follow him in faithful obedience. You might wonder sometimes why Jesus spoke the way he did. I was thinking about Matthew chapter 23 recently and how Jesus speaks so stridently. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You realize nobody else would say that to the Pharisees. They were all going to hell with people shaking their hands and patting them on the back and congratulating them. But Jesus spoke the words they needed to hear. That was great compassion. You might think it's mean. It's gracious beyond words, because Jesus showed them their need. Well, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the law of God. First of all, he honored God's word. Everything he had to say about God's law was rooted in God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ never let people think that if they did the right thing at the right time and the right way, that they would make it into heaven. He was no formalist. He didn't tell them, yeah, if you do enough good things, you'll make it to heaven. Maybe that's the way you think. Well, when I go into heaven, God's going to have a pair of scales, see? And my good works will be put on this side, and my bad works will be on this side. And if I have more good works than bad works, I'll get to heaven. No, Jesus doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Common sense doesn't teach that. Would you sell your house for 55% of its value? That's like saying to God, well, I'll give you 55% of what you really want from me. And that should be enough. Nobody's selling their house for 55%, I hope. God's not going to give you salvation for 55%. And you don't have the wherewithal to give God 100%. Only Jesus did that. And you need to believe in him. You need to believe in him. And that's the pressure that we face in our generation. You're going to hear, sooner or later, you're going to hear bad teaching about God's law that does not match what the Bible says. As I have taught you this morning, you need to examine everything carefully. Watch out for people who have laws God never made. They've got their own agenda and their own laws. Stick close to the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Weigh everything carefully. There are going to be people who are going to tell you that you need to follow dietary laws. There are Christian fads about how you ought to eat. I've run across them very recently. Somebody was telling me, you know, we need to get back to the garden and not eat any meat. It was very interesting. What did God tell the Jews to eat? What were all those sacrifices about? How do you celebrate the Passover if you're a Jew? God doesn't want you to eat meat. Right? It gives me many problems. But there are people today saying these kinds of things, making laws and rules God has not made for Christians. If you have questions about that, look back in Hebrews chapter 13 about the kinds of foods that were troubling Christians in that day and what the apostles had to say about them. Examine everything carefully. You have the opportunity to witness to your faith in Christ most powerfully by your unashamed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you work and where you live. I'm not saying that you should spend your employer's time not doing work and talking to people about Jesus. That's going to tell your boss that there's something very suspect about the kind of faith that you have. Your diligence and your helpfulness will be one of the most powerful testimonies you have about the genuineness of your Christian faith. There are people in the world who don't see anybody else doing their job for their straight 8 hours. You know what's happening at jobs now? People are doing Facebook on their job time. And people are emailing their friends, shopping online at their jobs. Their bosses know it. They'd have to fire more than half the workforce if they stopped it. When they see a person who is devoted to loving their boss and to loving their coworkers, the kind of person who, when somebody says, "I need help," you know, the person's not saying, "I'm too busy." They may be very busy, but their Christian love is demonstrated in action. When people ask these kinds of questions, why do you work the way they do? Why do you do things the way you do? Why won't you come in on Sunday and make that good overtime money? Because I love the Lord Jesus, and he has dedicated one day in seven to himself by his resurrection from the dead, which has purchased my salvation. I'm not saying you have to say all that, but my point is, people are going to ask you why you live the way you do. Why don't you goggle the pretty girls who dress as immodestly as they can at your job to attract your eye? Why don't you do that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased my eyes and my heart, you see. You have an excellent opportunity in a world like this, even professing Christians who have no sense of what the law of God teaches, they may learn a great deal from the example of a Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that obeying the Lord Jesus Christ according to his law is vital. It pleases God. It's the pathway marked out by our Lord to follow him to glory. Well, let's pray and ask that God will help us as we live in such a bewitching, sinful world. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning we are very thankful for our Savior. We're so thankful that you, Lord Jesus, loved us so much that you were willing to take on our humanity and to live in a sinful world and to obey God on our behalf. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us as believers in you, that we have your righteousness and we have your forgiveness and we have your grace. Help us by these motivations to live for you and to obey your commandments. Please forgive us all of our sins. We, like your servant Paul, are very keenly aware of our sinfulness and our pride. Please forgive us. Cleanse us, sanctify us, bring to our minds what you say about your true followers as we are tempted in this world, as we have teachers who would turn us aside. Our Father, keep us faithful to you. Please bless our pastors. Bless them in their faithfulness. Grant that they may see the fruit of their labors in a godly people. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.